If you ever have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, as always, there should be a blue one on the end of your pew. Feel free to grab one of those and turn with me there. We are going to be doing things slightly different this morning due to just the size of the text that we're handling this morning. Last week we looked at 7 verses, and Michael pointed out this morning as we prayed before service that since we only covered 7 verses last week, we're going to make up for that this week by covering 3 chapters. It is a large section of scripture. And so because of that, we normally read the scriptures together and then pray, but because it's so big, I don't want to spend our time reading so much of it. So what I want to encourage you to do is to keep your Bibles open. I will walk through this text together as we progress through it. But I highly also encourage you to read these chapters on your own this afternoon, to take what you learned here this morning and go and read it for yourselves. But that said, I still want us to pray together before we jump in. And so will you bow your head and pray with me? Father, it has been a week. We come to you in need. We come to you in need of rest, in need of refreshment, in need of encouragement, in need of strength. And Father, your word promises us that when we come to you in weakness, that your grace is sufficient. That your power is made perfect in our weakness, that your glory shines all the more as your people who are weak and broken and sinful somehow still do the work. And so, Father, that is what we pray for. That is what we ask. That though we are weak, you would be our strength. That though we are sinful, you would be our righteousness. That though we are broken, you would be our Redeemer. And so, Father, let your name, let your glory go forth this morning as your word is proclaimed, as your word is heard, as your word is believed. Teach us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. These chapters, what we find here in these 3 chapters are about how various men worked to advance and build the kingdom of God. And each person, as you will see, is all wanted to see the kingdom built. There's no doubt, there's no question, there's no wrong motive. Everyone's working towards the same goal. They want to see the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God, built and established and advanced. But each one pursued that building, that advancement of the kingdom, in very different ways and in very different manners. But they all had one thing in common. They all did it the wrong way. And for us to really grasp how this passage applies to us today, we need to begin with understanding a very simple but complicated biblical principle. If we miss this principle, if we misunderstand it in any way, then the application is doomed before it ever gets started. And so we need to make sure that we grasp this. Here's the principle that underlies this, that underlines how we read and how we apply texts like this. You see, in the Old Testament, the kingdom of God on earth was seen, it was known, it was visible in the nation of Israel. They were his people. Their land was his land. Their government was his government. But in the New Testament, things change. The kingdom of God on earth is no longer a nation, it is the church. The global church. It is not a nation. It is not a government. It has no land or border. It has no president or prime minister. It has a king, but it is not a king of this world. So to put it a little bit more plainly, in this passage that we're studying this morning, this is about how people tried to build and advance God's kingdom on earth in the kingdom of Israel. And as we bring this passage into our world today, into our lives, into our context, these same principles can be applied, but only if we understand that we're talking about the building and the advancing of the church. See, too often I think Christians believe that God's kingdom in the New Testament will mimic the Old Testament and be a nation, be a government, be a kingdom of this world that God is establishing and advancing. But this is not true. It is not God's design. It is not the teaching of either the Old Testament or the New Testament. God's kingdom today has no borders, but it expands to the farthest reaches of the earth. And every local church all over the world is an outpost, an embassy of this kingdom as it advances throughout the world. So if we understand this principle, the kingdom on earth today is the global church, not a nation, not a kingdom. It is the church. Then we can study this text and we can apply it to the church. So that being said, with the principle in hand, having a firm grasp on this, consider this question for our time this morning. How do we build the kingdom of God? How does it advance? How does it grow? And yes, the simple answer to this is, of course, that the church advances as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, as the lost are found, as the dead are raised to new life in Christ, as disciples are formed and transformed by the Holy Spirit. But what about underneath this? At the heart level, at the level of motivation, at the level of drive, how does the kingdom advance? How is the kingdom built? What is the motivation that drives the church to build and advance the kingdom of God? And as you'll see, there are a lot of wrong motives, sinful motives that work, in theory, for the advancement of God's kingdom. This passage, these chapters are full of sinful motives, sinful hearts. And I want to show you each of them in turn. But at the end of the day, we have to realize that God's kingdom advances only in God's way. And there is grace for our failures. There is grace for our sinful desires, which is good news to broken, foolish people like us who do the right things in all the wrong ways. So let's look. I want to give you these five case studies and looking at these five individuals, and I want you to see their hearts on display through their actions. I want you to see what drives them, what motivates them to build and advance the kingdom of Israel. Because I think you'll see, I hope you'll see, that these same motives, these same heart desires are on display as men and women today try to build and advance the kingdom. So, case study number one, Abner. Abner seeks building the kingdom. His motivation is this, ambition. Abner builds the kingdom through ambition. Now, Abner is a name that we have seen quite a bit over 1 Samuel, but he's really a person that we haven't really spent a lot of time talking about, primarily because he always resided in the shadow of Saul. Abner was Saul's military commander. He was there when David killed Goliath. He was there when David snuck into Saul's camp and stole his spear. Abner's always been around, but he's mostly been in the background. What seems, what we find here is, as we pick up in chapter 2, verse 8, that Abner has decided that he's tired of being in the background. And he wants to take center stage to fill the gap left with Saul's death. But he knows he can't just seize the throne. So instead, he installs a puppet king, Ishbosheth, Saul's final surviving son. Look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 with me. And just notice the verbs. It says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, and the Asherites, and Jezreel, and Ephraim, and Benjamin, and all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David." Now here's what we see. If you notice these verbs in 8 and 9. There's no wording here or anywhere else in this short span of Ishbosheth that seems like he ever wanted to be king. Abner's the one who took him. Abner's the one who brought him to the camp. Abner's the one who made him king. Ishbosheth, we'll see, is a weak man. He's a pushover. He's easily controlled and manipulated. He appeases David's request and gives him his sister, despite the fact that she's remarried. And we'll come back to this in a moment. But the case is clear. Ishbosheth is not a leader. He's not a king. He is a puppet. And Abner's the one pulling the strings. Now, why? Why does Abner do this? Now, our text doesn't really give us this answer outright, but I think if we try, we can do our best at being some Bible detectives and sort of put some clues together here that gives us a clearer picture. The first clue that we see is that Abner has been in a position of power for several years now. He's led the army. He's been in the ear of the king. He's waged war. He's fought battles. He has helped lead his nation. But now, with Saul's death, David is the new king. And David has his own men, his own commanders, his own generals, his own advisors. What do you think David's going to do with the right-hand man of the king who tried to kill him? I mean, never mind the fact that Abner was the one who led the hunt for David for several years. So that's the first clue. The second clue is that Abner fancies himself a pretty good commander. We find out in verses, in the rest of chapter 2, really, from starting in verse 12, that after installing his puppet king, Abner leads his army out to attack and hopefully gain control over parts of Israel that might wish to stay loyal to David. That's what we see happening in verse 12. It says, Abner the son of Ner and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. They're the aggressor. They're the ones moving first. And they move until they continue to advance until Joab, the son of Zeruiah, David's nephew, comes out to meet him. And he blocks the path. Abner doesn't retreat, but he doesn't outright attack either. Instead, his proposal is what we call representative combat. Abner says there in verse 14, Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." And so you have this sort of festival almost, where Abner says, "Hey, instead of us just killing each other, why don't we just pick a few men to fight and whoever wins, wins?" And Joab says, "Yeah, that's a good idea." And so they each pick 12 men. Abner picks 12 men from his army. Joab picks 12 men from his army, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But then something shocking happens, something unusual. You read it, it says in verse 16, "And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side so that they fell down together." So to bring this a little bit more contemporary for us to understand it a little bit better, what you have is 12 men fighting 12 men. And at the exact same time, all 24 men grab each other's heads at the same time and simultaneously thrust their swords into each other so that all 24 men die together. I mean, it's this freak accident that, I mean, who wins this battle? The plan doesn't work. And eventually, what was meant to prevent a battle, we see in verse 17 that the battle was very fierce that day. When all 24 men die, Abner and Joab decide, well, that didn't help, so let's just fight anyway. And we learn a few verses later that the cost of this battle is that Abner loses 360 men, but Joab only loses 19. So clearly, David's side wins the day. The third clue about Abner is that Abner clearly has his sights set on the throne, even if he never sits on it himself. We learn, if you look at chapter 3, verses 6 through 8, that Abner has reportedly taken one of Saul's concubines for himself. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, 'Why have you gone into my father's concubine?' Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, 'Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers, to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. Yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman.'" Now, you know what's missing from Abner's defense here? Is denial. He never denies his relationship with Rizpah. He never outright refuses and says, "I didn't do that." Instead, he says, "How dare you?" And maybe we can relate to this. Someone is accused of something heinous, something inappropriate, something revolting even. And instead of outright denying it, they deflect. And they say, "How dare you accuse me of such a thing?" There's no denial in this. But there's also no defense of it either. And in Abner's defense, what we actually see him defending himself with is the words, "I am loyal to the house of Saul." He's not loyal to the king. He's not loyal to the throne. He's loyal to the house of Saul. Now, Abner clearly knows the kind of man that Ishbosheth is. He knows that Ishbosheth is not a king for the long haul. So what does he do? If he could father a child with Saul's concubine, then this child would be both Abner's son and still belong to the house of Saul. And therefore, possibly, could be king one day. Could sit on the throne of Saul's house. I think this is why, when his plan is discovered, he doesn't deny, but he decides to give up on it altogether. And then he throws his weight behind David. He does that in the next few verses. Abner actually confesses in verse 9 that David is the king that God has chosen. And now, by leaving Ishbosheth and by joining David, Abner gets to make sure that he is on the winning side. So if we put all these clues together, what's the picture of Abner? What does his heart look like? This is a man who's driven by ambition. This is a man who's driven by power. This is a man who wants to be in charge. His sights are set on a seat much higher than his current one. Abner is seeking to build and to advance the kingdom of God through personal ambition, through a quest for power. Now, how and where do we see this in the current kingdom of God? What does ambition look like in the church today? I think, for starters, there's nothing inherently or morally evil with ambition. It's okay to have drive to set a goal and to work hard at attaining that goal. Ambition can be, and often is, a powerfully driving force for good. But where ambition goes awry is when our hearts become unsatisfied with the provision of God. What if a church member wants to be an elder, wants to be a pastor, wants to be a preacher of God's word? And that's certainly an admirable ambition. But what if God has instead called that person to simply be a servant? What then? What if our ambitious desires conflict with divine calling? Which one gives first? Now, that's not always the case. Often God works in and through our desires to affirm what he's providing, but not always. Sometimes our desires, which are born from a sinful heart, go astray. I've lingered on Abner long enough, so I'll say this and move on. If ambition and power is your desire, the church is not the place to seek it. We already serve a king, and that's not you. And it's not me. We don't need people with eyes on the throne. We need people who have eyes for the one who's already sitting there. And we must not forget the words of our king when two of his own disciples came to him with higher ambitions than what God had called them to. You may remember the story where James and John come to Jesus with their mom and say, "Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand side?" To which Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And he says this, of course, referring to his own death. He's asking James and John, "Are you going to die like I am?" And ignorantly, they respond, like many of us do, "Of course. Sign me up, Jesus. I can do that. I can do anything you need me to." And Jesus then responds and says, "The cup that I drink, you will also drink. And with the baptism that I am baptized with, you will also be baptized. But to sit at my right or my left is not mine to grant." And then he goes on to teach his disciples. He says, "The world seeks authority and lords it over those beneath them. But it shall not be so with you. Whoever would be great among you," Jesus says, "must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." Don't miss this. Two disciples approach Jesus with their ambitions in hand. And Jesus says to them, "You are not called to reign, you are called to die. You are called to serve. You are not called to pursue power. It's not yours." And so as Christians, as members of the kingdom of God today, we need to learn from Abner. The kingdom of God is not built by ambition. It is built by service and humility. That's the first. Second case study for us from this text is the case of Asahel. And Asahel seeks to build the kingdom in pursuit of one thing, personal glory. Asahel wants to build the kingdom by obtaining personal glory. This character, Asahel, is quite an interesting character. He has a very shocking and gruesome end. He's Joab's brother. And so it makes him also a nephew of David. We learn in verse 18, if you'll look there in chapter 2, it says the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle, and he pursued Abner. So as the battle breaks down and Abner realizes his men are losing against Joab, Abner retreats and they begin running away. But Asahel is not to be denied victory. And so leaving the army in his dust, he takes off like a wild gazelle chasing after Abner. He's faster than everyone else, so he pulls away and closes in on Abner. And Abner, we read, tries to discourage him. He says in verse 21, Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or your left. Seize one of the young men and take his spoil." Abner's essentially saying, "Hey, don't pursue me. Kill one of these other guys. Take their stuff. Don't stop chasing me." But it says that Asahel would not turn aside from following him. Abner is very clear. He doesn't want to hurt Asahel. He doesn't want this fight. And he tells us that he doesn't want to anger Joab. Because what would happen if you anger the general of David's army by killing his brother? Abner knows what this would mean. And so he is pleading with Asahel, "Please stop chasing me. I don't want to hurt you." But Asahel is not to be denied. He continues running. And so Abner comes up with a plan. He takes the butt of his spear, the non-pointy part, and he plans as Asahel runs up to behind him, he's going to jab him in the stomach with it, knock the air out of him, because that should slow down a runner. But something unusual happens. Whether it's a combination of Abner's strength or Asahel's speed, when Abner throws the butt of the spear back, it actually hits Asahel in the stomach and then comes out the other side. And Asahel falls dead there. And if we read there, you can read there at the end of verse 23 in chapter 2, it says, "All who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still." This was a shocking death. This is one of those accidents that everyone stops as they drive past it to see what has happened, because you can't believe that something like this could have happened. And to this, we have to ask, why was Asahel so bent on catching Abner? Why chase someone to the point of death? Why not turn aside? And again, it's not explicitly said in the text, but we can be Bible detectives here and we can ask, what would Asahel gain from catching Abner and killing him? What's the reward here? What would he gain by capturing the man who has installed a rival king? A man who was the commander of the previous king's armies. Of course, he would be honored to no end. His name would be praised by the king, praised by the soldiers, by the entire nation. Asahel's name would be remembered for a very, very long time. And that's what he's after. He's after personal glory. He wants to be recognized. He wants to be remembered. I think this is the one out of these five, this is the one that I see the clearest in the church today. And to be honest, this is one that I have personally struggled with. When I decided to stop running from God's calling on my life to the ministry, my heart decided that it would take this calling and run in an equally sinful direction. I saw the calling to the ministry, the calling to be a pastor, as the calling to be publicly seen. The pulpit became a platform. I could be known. I could be recognized. And all through seminary, that desire was constantly in the back of my head, whether I wanted it there or not. all these popular and well-known pastors would come into classes and teach or come through chapel and preach for us. And I remember my heart saying in those moments, one day that's going to be me. One day I will be known and recognized and seen like they are. And I realized that this was a sinful desire, still is a sinful desire. Because I realized what my heart was wanting was my own glory. And more than that, I wanted to use God's glory as a means for advancing my own. That's a problem. That's a big problem. Because essentially what it's like is like standing at the foot of Mount Everest. This giant mountain of beauty and splendor. I mean, you can see it from space. And imagine someone standing there at the foot of Mount Everest and then drawing everyone's attention to this tiny little pebble there at the base and saying, look, that's what's really impressive. This tiny little rock. You see, when someone, whether it's a pastor or a church member, when someone desires their own glory, desires to be seen, desires to be noticed, to be given a platform for themselves, for their name to be known, it turns eyes away from the mountainous glory of the immortal God to the pebbles of glory of man. We need to repent of this desire for personal glory before we wind up like Asahel. Something that people stop by and look at. I can't believe he fell like that. So learn from Asahel. The kingdom of God is not built by seeking our personal glory. But as the scriptures remind us over and over and over again, all things are to him and for him and through him forever. To him be the glory alone. Case study number 3, David. And as much as I'd like to point to David as the example for us to follow, sadly, David is not exactly the man we want to imitate in these chapters. We learn as chapter 3 begins, you can see it in the first verse, that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And then we are told in the next few verses that through this war, that while David's house is growing stronger in war, it's not only growing in strength, but it's also growing in number. He is blessed with 6 new sons. A great thing, a true blessing of God in any other situation. But instead, we find that all 6 of these newborn boys have come from 6 different mothers. Look at chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. I'll read these for you. It says, and sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. And his second, Kileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithraim of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, the first 2 women we know about, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal. David had already previously married both of them. One was to care for a widow and to provide a son to care for her. And so we already know these 2 women. But the next 4 are new. The third son, Absalom, is born to Maacah, which we are told was the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Geshur is a foreign nation. The Aramean nation, not Israel. The 4th, 5th, and 6th sons, we are not given their countries, but the names of these women alone point to non-Israelite backgrounds. So this is what we see happening. David has sought to strengthen his house by marrying women from other nations to form alliances with them. And it was a common practice, to be sure. But it wasn't one which God allowed. In fact, God explicitly forbids this kind of alliance in the Old Testament law. He tells his people, do not give your sons to other nations. Do not give your wives to other nations. And then a little bit later, we have this scene with Michal, Saul's daughter, the first wife of David. You may remember that when David was run out of town by Saul, Michal was forced to stay there. And when David wouldn't come back, Saul gave his daughter away in a second marriage to another man. When Abner comes and wants to make peace with David, David comes back with one request. He says, I'll accept you, Abner. I'll welcome you back in with open arms on the condition that you bring me Michal. He says, I paid a heavy bride price for her. Again, we may remember from 1 Samuel, that bride price was 200 Philistine foreskins. David hangs the end of a civil war in his kingdom on this woman who's been remarried being returned to him. Why? Because she's Saul's daughter. It would link David's kingdom to Saul's and would further strengthen his house. It's just another alliance. And add to that, we get a heart-wrenching verse about her return. Look at chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. Just imagine the scene. Here you have David, who has now six wives, and says, I'm not satisfied. I want my old one back. Who's already remarried, who likely already has a family. And as she is being brought back to David, her husband is following them, weeping the entire ride home. David seeks to build the kingdom by making alliances with the world around him. Partnerships through marriage, even if it means tearing apart marriages. It's terrible. And yet we see the same behavior on display today in churches. Have you ever wondered why there are so many churches, so many Christians, men and women who have the Bible readily available to them and yet act and speak and encourage others to act and speak in ways that are in clear violation of Scripture? Why do churches embrace and affirm homosexual relationships? Why do churches and Christians embrace and affirm cohabitation and premarital sex, especially between Christians? And it's not just issues of sexual morality, but that does seem to be the clearest example. We could talk about issues of gender roles in the church or the so-called women's rights movement or any host of issues that are clear in Scripture and yet handled as vague or just outright ignored by churches and Christians alike. Why is that? I'll tell you why. Because like David, we think that it's better for the advancement of and building of God's kingdom to be lax on these issues. To put it another way, the argument that is put forward is this: we can win more people if we let go of these things. We can work together with more people if we are willing to lower biblical standards, to make alliances. And I want to make sure that we see the problem with this, because it can seem complex, but I assure you it's not. Where the Bible is clear, we must be clear. The Bible is the Word of God. God does not change, adapt, or evolve. His Word teaches us that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if He does not change, adapt, or evolve, His Word does not change, adapt, or evolve. We cannot lower a standard that God has established. To do so is unbiblical, it is ungodly, it is unchristian. But we can take it a step further. In lowering the standards of Scripture, we are making alliances with kingdoms and cultures that are temporary. You do not belong to a temporary kingdom. You belong to the church. You belong to the bride of Christ. You belong to the kingdom of God, a church which Christ himself promised that the gates of hell would not overcome. Why would we make alliances with kingdoms that are guaranteed to fall? What do we gain by exchanging something eternal for something that is temporary? These alliances with worldly kingdoms are costly. They cost David. Of the six sons that are born here to David, three of them go on to cause immeasurable strife and pain. Amnon rapes his half-sister. Absalom leads a civil war against David. Adonijah fights Solomon for the throne. These alliances cost David. They cost his kingdom greatly. And they will cost the church too. We cannot ignore the word of God and come out unscathed. So we learn from David. The kingdom of God is not built on alliances with worldly kingdoms or cultures. It is built by standing out, by offering something different, by calling its people to a higher, better standard, a standard of holiness, a standard of righteousness. We've got two more. We'll hit them quicker. Case study number four, Joab. Joab's heart. To lay the cards on the table before we jump in, Joab's desire, Joab's build of the kingdom is set on vengeance. Abner killed his brother. It may have been an accident. It may have been because Asahel was just so hell-bent on catching Abner, but it doesn't matter. When Abner comes to make peace with David, Joab is not there. He is out with the men, out with the armies, and when he returns and finds out that Abner has just left and that David is making peace with Abner, Joab's furious. So he goes behind David's back and he sets up a meeting with Abner. He says, Abner, I'd like to have a few words with you. And Abner says, sure, why not? We've made peace. Everything's good. And he brings Abner out to the city gates where the entire city can watch, where there are plenty of witnesses around. And just like Abner killed his brother, Joab takes his spear and runs it through Abner's belly. Eye for an eye, as it were, or belly for a belly. And I think we can understand this desire. I think we also have to understand the problem with it. The church is not a place of vengeance. The church is a place of forgiveness, of reconciliation. You see, our calling as Christians, as members of the kingdom of God, means that we must not seek revenge when someone wrongs us. We must not repay. We must be different. Paul calls the church to this in Romans 12. He says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I think far too often Christians are known for harsh judgment on enemies. We are known for retaliation. We are known for holding grudges. And we are known for cold shoulders. When someone who has hurt you, and I mean deeply wounded you, if that person were to repent of their sin and find salvation in Christ, do you continue to hold your grudge against them? Or do you embrace them as a brother or a sister? When someone offends you and calls you names or smears your reputation, do you retaliate in kind? Or do we pray for God's help? The point is this, leave vengeance to God. It is not yours to give out. Joab thought he could make the kingdom better by removing Abner from it. That wasn't his decision to make. That decision rested with the king who had welcomed Abner in peace. You don't get to decide who belongs to the kingdom and who doesn't. That decision belongs to the king. Learn from Joab. The kingdom is not built on vengeance, but on grace. And praise God that it is that way. Because if it weren't, none of us would be in it. Final one. Rechab and Baana. Chapter four ends with the death of Ishbosheth. Two of his guards, Rechab and Baana, take matters into their own hands and they kill him. But what they do and who they are, how they're described in chapter 4 is despicable. We learn in chapter 4 that they are described as captains of the raiding bands. What we would call today looters. They are from a people portrayed as weak scavengers. These are two despicable men who do a despicable deed. They come into Ishbosheth's house pretending to be getting wheat. And while they come into his room, they see that Ishbosheth is asleep on his bed, defenseless, unaware that they're even there. And so these men walk up to his bed, the bed of the sleeping rival king, and they kill him. And then they behead him. And then they wrap up his head and they send it back to David as a gift. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. This is what the men say to David. Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring. They say, hey, David, we brought you a gift. David responds in a manner like we've already seen. He's not only unhappy about this, he has these two men killed for their crimes, cutting off their hands and feet, instruments of the crime. And he takes their hands and feet and he hangs them on the wall so that all of Israel can see it as an example. Don't do this. Now, you might wonder how this applies to the church. I don't see too many pastors cutting off hands and feet of enemies, but I assure you it still applies. If you read through the gospel accounts, you will see that as the disciples begin to recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, they get excited about the prospect of what Jesus is going to do. But they completely misunderstand what he's there to do. See, to them, they see Jesus as this warrior king who's about to run the Romans out of town. And they get to be the ones with front row seats to it. And we read that and we laugh and we say, oh, you silly disciples. Don't you know that's not what Jesus came to do? And then we, as the church, turn around and say, Muslims, Buddhists, immigrants, people who disagree with me, Jesus is going to take care of you all. It always amazes me how easily and quickly Christians forget the teachings of Christ. How quickly we forget the heart of Christ, the love of Christ for his enemies. It was Jesus who both taught and displayed, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It was Jesus who both taught and displayed, blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It was Jesus who both taught and displayed, all who live by the sword shall die by the sword. We can be so quick to anger. We can pray and we can desire that God would just come and wipe out all of his enemies, to remove all evil from this world. But how much evil do you really want God to remove? What about the evil within your own heart? You want him to remove that too? We need to learn from Rechab and Baana. The kingdom of God is not built through conquering our enemies with a sword. But it is built by embracing our enemies with grace, with the love of Christ. I've gone on long enough from these three chapters. But this is what we learn from these chapters. Here you have five broken men seeking to build the kingdom of God with their own desires. But they were each in turn wrong. They built it the wrong way. The kingdom of God is not built through ambition, but through humility. It is not built through personal glory, but a better glory, a divine glory. It is not built through alliances with the world, but by aligning ourselves with the one who has overcome the world. It is not built through vengeance, but through forgiveness and reconciliation. It is not built through brutally conquering our enemies, but by embracing them as we have been embraced. And you know what strikes me the most through all of this? We've been waiting for David to rise to the throne for a long time. We started 1 Samuel a year ago. And we've been waiting and waiting for this evil king to get out of the way so that a new, better kingdom can finally get started. And then this is how it begins? I mean, can we imagine a worse start to David's kingdom? All these men going about it in all the wrong ways. And yet what happens in the end? God's kingdom still gets built. God's kingdom still advances. David still sits on the throne. Exactly as God promised it would be. And so it is with us. we may go about it in all the wrong ways, but God's purposes still come to pass. Because his power, his glory, his sufficiency, his grace, his wisdom overcomes every single one of our foolish and broken desires. Jesus told his disciples that the gates of hell would not overcome his church. The good news for us is that our foolish and sinful desires won't overcome it either. God will still see his kingdom built. God will still see his kingdom advance. And as we see him overcome all of our failures, all of our foolish attempts that backfire in our faces, all the broken ways that we try to establish God's work in our own way, the only response at the end of it all will be this: to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's God's kingdom. He will see it built. Pray with me. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for all the foolish ways that we try to do your work, but we do it with broken hearts, foolish minds, sinful desires, and still somehow your kingdom advances. Father, continue this work. Continue to advance. Continue to build your kingdom. And when it is built, may you receive the glory for its building. Thank you for involving us. Thank you for including us. Thank you for giving us a front row seat to it. But we know that it is not our hands that build it. It is yours. To you be the glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.